Good morning, friends and brethren. It's so very good to see you. Glad to have each of you in our presence today and among this period of worship and study. If you would take your Bibles, let's turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Found here is a text that is familiar to many. It records a message from Jesus to his closest disciples. We might recall that it is the winter before the death of our Lord when he brings his disciples here to a place called Caesarea Philippi. And he confirmed to them in this setting that he was indeed the Jewish Messiah. And he told them things that were going to happen concerning his church, foretold them some things. Matthew 16, beginning at verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." I've tried to wonder some the reaction of the disciples as they were there listening to Jesus and trying to understand the things that he has just said to them, some of which he was foretelling of events that were yet to take place. It's very much an authoritative passage from which many gospel sermons have been preached. This is a message from Jesus to his disciples that is powerful enough to stand on its own. Little commentary is needed in many ways. And we cannot make what Jesus said any more authoritative than what it is. There are some different conclusions held by some on what Jesus is referring to or what it means, but when you consider very carefully the context in which it was given, it may help us to find a clearer meaning of the message. And in this case, it might be helpful for us to understand something about the place where Jesus stood when he said these words. The scene of this Bible story is found some 30 miles or so north of the Sea of Galilee. It's a long way from where Jesus spent part of his time in his earthly ministry. Jesus spent some time around the Sea of Galilee, as you can see on the upper side of the map, but this is some 30 miles even beyond that. And as far as we know, this is the only time that Jesus was in that area, at least it's the only time recorded in Scripture. It's about 155 miles north of Jerusalem. And so there's been quite a trek that has been involved in Jesus being at this place. A little bit closer look here at another map takes us right to the area where Jesus and his disciples are at, Caesarea Philippi. At least that's what the place was called in the days of Jesus. We don't know that Jesus was actually right in the city, but we know he's in that area, he's in that region. And yet the city, as Caesarea Philippi, has an interesting history as far as biblical times go. There's not really a lot written about the area, but enough for us to know some things about it. That it had a history long before Jesus stood there as a place of worship. Well, not worship of Jehovah God, but Baal worship. Now, some things as far as history goes, biblical history goes with this place. In the early record of the children of Israel, there was worship that took place right here in this area, in this vicinity. It was to the Baals. It was to the gods of the day, the false gods. In fact, from Caesarea Philippi, it's only about 4 miles to the city of, or the location of Dan. And you might recall that in the Old Testament, we read about the first king of Israel, Jeroboam, who introduced, you know, Baal worship there in Dan. And it seems that really throughout this valley that went up through this region north of the Sea of Galilee, it was a very fertile valley. It was well watered. There was Lake Hula there at the time. It's evaporated now. It's gone now. But we can imagine just how beautiful the area was. Perhaps in some ways that was a draw for the children of Israel to come there. And maybe that was a draw for it being a place of worship. Again, not to Jehovah God, but to the false gods, the Baals. It's a pretty impressive sight, really. You're looking here at the foothills, or the lowlands in front of the foothills of Mount Hermon. That's what's in the background in this picture. It's a very tall mountain, over 9,000 feet. And you, on a clear day, you can see it for miles away. And if there's snow, at the time you were there's snow, you can see the snow on it just as you would see it here. But the story that's taking place where Jesus and his disciples are at Caesarea Philippi puts them up closer to Mount Hermon. They're really just at the foothills of that. But going back in history again, the Old Testament tells us some things about this place, about this region. It was called Baal Gad, or it was called Baal Hermon. And there's some passages that bring that out in the text. It was Joshua, who was a powerful leader at the time, that is written about the time he was a king, or the leader of the children of Israel. It says, from Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, from Mount Hermon, he captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. We see Baal Gad, we see Baal Hermon, we see this in Scripture a number of times. It's talking about this place, it's talking about this region right here. Well, in time, there was a place that was called Panias. It was a little bit more of a closer location to the foothills here of Mount Hermon. And it was named after the Greek god Panias was the name of this place. And Caesarea Philippi was the location of the cave of Pan. And it was also sometimes called the place of the pagan gates of Hades. That cave, that area was called this. Now today the name has changed again. It's called Banias. It's a Hebrew word. It's an Israeli national park. And there are thousands of people that tour that historic site daily. In the first century, there was a city there, Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was a city that was built right on this location, close by this cave of Pan, the place that was called Panias in the day. And it was situated around the southern slope of Mount Hermon. Caesarea Philippi is the location of one of the largest springs that feeds into the headwaters of the Jordan River. You can see the spring here. And as we've said, there was an abundant water supply, and it made that area, that valley, was very fertile. It was an attractive place for worship. And it seems as though there was Baal worship that continued there for years and years. There were temples built in that area. Numerous temples, history would say, built around the city that we're calling Caesarea Philippi now. From the days of the Hellenistic leaders or the Greek leaders and during the Roman periods. It was just an area. It was a center that was recognized for worship. Again, not worship of Jehovah God, but worship of the false gods. Caesarea Philippi, as it became known, served as the administrative center for Philip the Tetrarch. Now, this takes us into the time of Jesus. And there was a city that was built around Panias, and that is called Banias today. And the spring there, again, was named after the Greek god Pan. It was in the last part of the first century B.C., so now we're talking slightly before the birth of Christ, that Herod the Great acquired the land in that region, and he constructed a huge temple. It was slightly later than that, in 380, that Philip the Tetrarch founded the city of Panias, as it was then called. And there were large temples that were built there to honor Pan, built right next to and right into the rocky ridge of the foot of Mount Hermon. Herod, Philip, enlarged the city, and eventually he renamed the city from Caesarea Philippi, Caesarea in honor of the emperor Caesar Augustus, and Philippi, well, after himself, Caesarea Philippi. And so it made a distinction then of Caesarea over on the coast on the Mediterranean Sea. And so now here the first century, in the days that Jesus is walking on the earth, we find that there's this city called Caesarea Philippi, and it is right in the middle, right in the heart of this whole valley, this whole region that for years has been well known as a place of worship to the idols and to the gods. And right in the center of this is Panias and the cave of Pan, where Pan was the god that was worshipped. Well, the point of focus for this Baal worship was right here at this grotto of Pan, as some would say. Grotto, just we would say cave, for this cave of Pan. And there was a spring that emerged from this large cave, and it became, again, this center of worship for the god Pan. And inside the cave was a seemingly bottomless pit, and there was an unlimited supply of water that just flowed out of this cave, and it came right down where this river is right here. Now the cave is dried up now, but springs have come forth near the cave, coming from the same source undoubtedly, and water still flows, and it becomes the headwaters again of the Jordan River. But this cave right here goes back in history and has great significance, but it was here that was the cave or the grotto of Pan. The temples were built right into this ridge in the foothills of Mount Hermon. In the days of Jesus, and when Jesus and his disciples visited Caesarea Philippi, the worship to Pan was continuing. It was going on, and those temples were still there. And so there were some pretty horrific things that happened in that period of time in that worship of Pan. It is said that beginning in the 3rd century B.C., slightly before Christ, that sacrifices were cast into the cave as offerings to the god Pan. Now, Pan was a half-man, half-goat. You may have even seen some depictions of him, or maybe even you have seen a statue that was built to him. Well, how do we know what he looks like? Well, because there's been artifacts that have been found. Because you can find what he looks like on coins. That's how a lot of things are understood as far as what things looked like in the ancient times. If it was something or some place or someone important, it was usually a coin that was minted. And so there are pictures of Pan, this half-man, half-goat. He was the god of fright, like in panic. And that's where you get the god of Pan from, this panic. And so, and in these pictures, he's often depicted as playing the flute. I've seen pictures of that. And so here at this cave, right here at this cave, there was a temple that was built. And by that temple, right there into that bottomless pool that was there at the opening of this cave, there were sacrifices that were made. And there were goats that were sacrificed. And as they were thrown into that deep water, if they sunk, it meant that Pan had accepted the sacrifice. But if they didn't float, then Pan did not accept the sacrifice. It wasn't sufficient for whatever the sacrifice was being made. And so there was another sacrifice made then of greater value and of greater significance. Children, babies were offered as a sacrifice. Right here, at this cave, to the god named Pan. We visited this place a couple of years ago when we were in Israel. And I want to tell you that it was one of those places that when I got there, I had no idea of the significance of the location and its connection to Matthew chapter 16. It had just never occurred to me, as we've read the text this morning, And we said it's a powerful text. It's an authoritative text. It stands on its own. But to know something about where Jesus said these words and what was going on in the vicinity of where he said these words adds something to the significance, I think, in a great way. And so we're trying to understand, where did Jesus say this? Why did he phrase his words as he did? Why did he make some of the references that he made? It had something to do with what his disciples would have seen and what they would have understood. And they were standing in the center of Baal worship and sacrifices that were being made that were gruesome in and of themselves to this God, this false God. And Jesus, standing there in the presence of his disciples, is going to tell them and admit to them once again that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. And so we get some of these thoughts in our minds as we think about walking up to this cave. And it wasn't until we walked up close to this cave, up on that hill — the cave is at the far end of this picture — and we're standing on what was the floor of the temples that were made and erected in honor and for the purpose of worshiping Pan, that some things finally started flowing through my mind and understanding the significance of some of the things that Jesus said that was here. I don't know that Jesus was standing here, but he was in Caesarea Philippi, and which was there. He was somewhere there. Whether they were standing right here or not, we don't know, and it doesn't really matter. Because what happened in that whole region is what is important for us to understand, for us to have a greater understanding of the words that Jesus was to speak. This was the location of this great revelation from the Lord. And I could not help but think about the message. We read together Matthew chapter 16 as we were standing here. And it hit me. You know, the significance of what was happening and what was going on there when Jesus spoke those words. It was there that he chose to reveal to his disciples that he was the Messiah. It was in this place that he not only that he spoke about establishing and building his church. It was there that these disciples would be given great authority in preaching. That keys, you know, that they would be given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What they bind on earth will be bound, what they loose will be loosed in heaven. Keys bring to our mind the idea of opening something, opening a door. And that's what these disciples would be doing to those of the world who were lost, those who were seeking the Lord. They would be opening the doors so that people could see and understand their means of coming close to Christ. It was here that Jesus announced his coming death in Jerusalem. And it was here that he decreed that his earthly ministry would come to an end, which would also mean the beginning of their work in ministry. In our text again, verse 18, Jesus said, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he continued, or commanded his disciples, that they should tell no one that he is Jesus the Christ. And from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and raised again on the third day. I could not help but think about these things as I was looking at these remnants of pagan worship. And Matthew chapter 16 started to take on a much more powerful meaning. What Jesus was saying contrasted all that worship was about. Everything that Jesus was saying was completely contrary to what men were doing in their worship. All that the worship of Pan and all that it represented. What Jesus was saying was something completely opposite of what they were doing. There is here, when you walk down the hill toward the cave just a little bit, there are these niches, as they are called, carved into the rock face of the wall. And what we know is that there were idols displayed in these niches, because, again, that's been found on coins. And we know what was in these. And these little, the bigger cave-looking niche there, I'm sure had some larger statues and idols that had been fashioned by the hands of men. And the smaller ones up on the hill would have had smaller ones stacked in there. It says something about just how prevalent their gods were, that they would be displayed this way and that they would be etched on a coin where it would be seen thousands of years later. These niches, now they're empty, of course. Though Pan was once here, and long ago one niche housed a sculpture of Echo, the mountain fairy, and Pan's consort. And another one housed a statue of Pan's father, Hermes. And there were probably other gods that were stacked in there as well. And you can imagine people as they came from miles away to come to this place, to this cave of Pan, to the temples of Pan, to worship him and to worship the other gods that were displayed there. And there were inscriptions inside these niches up there that mentioned those who gave large donations. I have just thought that probably those who paid enough money to get their names in there, where their name was next to one of the gods that was stacked in there, thought that somehow they had some special place in the eyes of the gods because of that. That's not so unusual. I mean, even today in some church buildings around the world, older buildings in particular, you can find names engraved in the floor of those who contributed sizable amounts for the building of that structure, perhaps with the same thoughts in mind. And standing in the center of all of this pagan worship was Jesus. And he had brought his disciples here to announce his church. This is where he chose to announce his church. It's not too hard to imagine that this religious site was quite impressive. This is an artist's rendition, obviously. But by using the existing foundations and floors that were there and typifying first century buildings, because some of these were built in the first century by Herod, you know, you have some idea of what that site looked like then when Jesus and his disciples were close by. And you can notice the temple that is built right into the cave where the sacrifices were made. You know, it's a powerful statement that Jesus used this setting to make his authoritative declaration concerning his church. And to understand the place where Jesus said these words to me adds a lot of power to what he said. To understand what the disciples were seeing and what they understood about what many were worshiping in that day as they stood there with the one that they had come to know and recognize as the Christ, the Son of God. And with the idols of Pan and the other gods, those gods built by the hands of men, being displayed in such a prevalent and prominent way, and the stone gods sitting there on those niches on rock and did not of themselves even have the power to fashion themselves or to move themselves inside out of the rain, and to see hundreds of people that were there bowing down before these stone figures and offering sacrifices in the temple of Pan had to have been some kind of sight to see. And for generations, the foolishness of men has been demonstrated by the desire to come to this rock, to come to this place, and to bow down before objects of their own creation. And with the spring pouring from the cave that accepted so many fruitless sacrifices offered by the hands of men, it was here that Jesus declared His authority given by the power of God Almighty. On confirmation from Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus declared His sovereignty. He declared His rightful place as the one whom heaven has given all authority. And it was the Christ, the Messiah, which the prophets had foretold, the one who has rightful position of authority, chose this place to announce His church. There was on one hand the rock that represented the best of man's imagination, the powerless gods of man's design. And on the other hand, Jesus Christ, the Son of Jehovah God, the Creator of all mankind. That's what we see and that's what we have standing in this place. We have the best of what both worlds have to offer, so to speak. And yet what this world has to offer is nothing. What this world has to offer is of no value at all. And Jesus was wanting and hoping that His disciples would see and understand the foolishness of all that was happening and going on in this place of worship that had been there for hundreds of years, where many sacrifices had been made, where thousands of people had bowed to their stone gods, and Jesus is saying, I am the Christ, the Son of God. And He declared that upon the confession of Peter, as Peter declared Jesus to be Son of God, that upon this rock I will build My church. It was Jesus who demonstrated His sovereign power, His dominion, by speaking and fulfilling the words of the prophets, and confirmed it all by the power of miracles. He had done this time and time again. He had proven to those who are willing to believe and those who are not willing to believe that He was, in fact, the Christ. What have these gods done? Who had to be fashioned by the creative minds and hands of men, and who had no power to even bring themselves off of the niches and bring themselves inside out of the rain. And at that moment and in that place, there could be no reasonable mind that could not see the foolishness of man's effort as compared to the power of Jehovah's God, Jehovah God's ultimate will to rescue man from himself. And when Jesus spoke those words, it was an incredible moment in time. Why would anyone choose to follow the empty words and the powerless abilities of those whom they touted to be their gods? The promise of true hope is the church belonging to Christ. That's what Jesus was saying. That's what He was introducing. An incredible promise from the Son of Jehovah God, the only one with authority and power to make such a pledge, that I have come to build My church. And based on the affirmation of Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus declares on this rock, on what rock? Is He referring to this rock? Where the temples of Pan were standing? He's on this rock. Was He referring to the foothills of Mount Hermon? That were so prevalent and prominent there on this rock, on the rock cliff of Pan, there's no power there. All that is left there today is rubble. That's all you can see, because the God of Pan is no more. On this rock, on Peter, is Peter the rock? Well, some assert that. But it's not an argument that can hold much water, because Jesus said, I've come to build My church. And some have tried to say that Peter is the head of the church. Well, that doesn't even make sense. Jesus said, I've come to build My church. Jesus had not brought his disciples here to make some statement about Peter. It was not about Peter. Jesus said, my church. The rock is based on Peter's confession of faith that Jesus is the Son of God. Here's the comparison. Jesus, the Messiah, the one foretold by the prophets, the one who is the Son of God, as compared to what was before them, the gods fashioned by the hands of men. The power of Jesus would be demonstrated. The power of God would be demonstrated by his resurrection. That would become the basis of faith. The Apostle Paul penned it this way, that Jesus declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Where's Pan? Where are all the other gods that were displayed at a place such as this? Where were they? But they are no more. Jesus declared his church and the power of it. Jesus was foretelling what would shortly be established. And those disciples who were with him are the ones who would be witnesses of all that had happened and what was coming to be. And Jesus brought his disciples to make a statement about himself, not Peter, and certainly not about the pagan god named Pan. A statement about the church that it belongs to him. Several passages quickly. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. The preeminence of Christ is what the apostle is writing about. And about how God has delivered us from sin, from the power of darkness. He has translated us in the kingdom of the Son of his love. It's in him, verse 14 says, that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. It's exactly what Jesus said. I have come to build my church, and it's documented, it's confirmed now as in present tense that it is. This is what he did. The foundations of the temples of those gods long ago, they all lie in ruin. Even those built on that rock on Mount Hermon, they had no firm foundation on which to be built. Christ's church stands strong. But these buildings that represent these other gods are long gone. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we begin at verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed on how he builds, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's our rock. He's the one on which we build. Paul had a little more to say about that in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. To the Christians of the first century, he's reminding them of where they've come from and where they now stand. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and have been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also are being built together for a foundation of God in the Spirit. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He is the rock that cannot move. He is the rock that cannot be destroyed. And we become a holy temple in him, not in some rock cliff somewhere. And in a statement of the that confirms, again, the pre-existence of Jesus, we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where the apostle is reminding us about the children of Israel of long ago and some of the events that happened and took place that in many ways were a foreshadow of the Christ to come. Verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate of the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Once again, a statement about the place and position of Jesus, that He is the Son of God. Many events in the days of the children of Israel represent types that find their way to Christ, such as the rock at Horeb that would provide them water to drink and save them from death, was a type of Christ that would later save them from sin. And here is described as a spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ. What a different rock than that represented by the temple of Pan that was powerless and saved no one. Jesus came to build His church. And Jesus made that very clear. And it's written in such a way that we can know and understand His place, His purpose, His position in coming. And the disciples that Jesus was speaking to when He was there at Caesarea Philippi, they would see these things unfold that Jesus was foretelling to them. And they would be the ones who proclaimed the will of God to those who would be willing to listen. After the death and the resurrection of Jesus, as He ascended back into heaven, these disciples were ready and they were prepared to start telling and teaching others about that church that Jesus came to build. And in fact, that's exactly what they did. Jesus had taught them well. They were led by the Spirit and they knew their responsibility to teach. And in Acts chapter 2, we see what took place. We read that this week. In Acts chapter 2, it was Peter who was still speaking in verse 29 when he's making a conclusion to some things that have been said. He says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out that which you see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And at the conclusion of that powerful sermon, there were those present who came to know and to understand some things about this Jesus, who was declared to be the Son of God, what He had said to His disciples long ago. And they came to understand His place and position in the eyes of God, that He is now sitting at the right hand of God. And that Jesus came to build His church. And what took place in the next few hours was the establishment even of that church. Those there who were pricked in their hearts said, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" They believed that Jesus was in fact the Son of God, but they'd crucified Him. "What should we do?" "Repent," Peter said. "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And he continued to exhort him, them, he says, be saved from this perverse generation. And those who gladly received his word were baptized. And it says, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. What church? The church that Jesus came to build. The church that he had declared in front of his disciples at Caesarea Philippi. Jesus had become that rock, that chief cornerstone upon which the apostles would continue to build as the church of our Lord came into existence. What church? The only church that the Scripture talks about. The only church that Jesus identifies. Are you a part of that church? Are you a part of the church that Jesus told his disciples of long ago? We can be when we do the same thing that those eager hearers did 2,000 years ago. When our faith in Jesus Christ, believing that he is the Son of God, becomes so great that we are willing to obey him, accept salvation that comes by his blood and baptism into his blood. You need to respond. You need to become a child of God. You need to respond in any way. Would you come as we stand and sing?